with our study this morning through the Gospel of Mark. And this morning we're looking at the first eight verses of Mark chapter 9. Let me remind you briefly of what the context is leading up to these verses that we'll be looking at, because the context has everything to do with what these verses are about. 6 days before what we're going to read happened in chapter 9, Jesus asked the disciples who they believed he was. Peter answered on behalf of the others, "You are the Christ." And of course, he was correct. That's exactly right. And then Jesus began to tell the disciples things that were going to happen to him as a part of the fact that he was the Christ. He was the promised one. He would suffer many things. He would be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and the scribes. He would be killed, and then 3 days later he would rise from the dead. Peter and the others could not understand why this had to happen, and so Peter actually rebuked Jesus for saying these kind of things. Then Jesus had to rebuke Peter for saying what he was saying, and saying that Peter is actually setting his mind on man's interest and not God's interest by saying what he was saying. Right after that, then Jesus summoned the crowd to come along with the disciples, and he tells the crowd, he says, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." So it was only through a denial of their life that they would actually find their life. So not only must Jesus Christ suffer and die, those who follow him in a very real sense are called to do the same thing. And this was a lot to take in for the disciples, and no doubt they were pretty overwhelmed by all that they had heard. And so these next verses that we read in chapter 9, was Jesus really helping them to see these truths more clearly, to see them in a glorious light, a light that they had not been able to see before this time. So let me read Mark chapter 9, verses 1 through 8. And Jesus was saying to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and brought them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to answer, for they had become terrified. Then a cloud formed overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." All at once they looked around and saw no one with them anymore except Jesus alone. This, of course, is the transfiguration of Jesus. It was a revelation of Jesus to the disciples that they never forgot. And it was very much connected with really what Jesus had just revealed to the disciples before that. So let's look at our first point on your outline. Christ is transfigured before the disciples to signify the coming of the kingdom of God in power as seen in the establishment and growth of the church. We looked last week at what Jesus said about the coming of the kingdom of God in power, which was in verse 1. Once again, he says there, "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And really what Jesus says there in verse 1 is intended to give the disciples a big picture, an understanding of what he had just said about his suffering and death, and the fact that they needed to lose their own life for his sake. And he's intending now to give them there is a bigger picture, there is a bigger understanding here than just you seeing how it relates to you, which is what Peter was doing. He was seeing how this relates to me. When he hears Jesus say, I'm gonna suffer and die, I don't want you to do that, Jesus. Well, this is a bigger picture. They needed a vision of what the self-denial that Jesus was calling them to was all about. He was bringing in the kingdom of God. He was bringing in the rule of Jesus Christ as king. And he is the king. Jesus is the king that they would serve under. And the disciples saw this kingdom of power, this kingdom of God ushered in with power. He says, some of you are going to see, are not going to taste death until you see this happen. So it happened soon after this. So what is he talking about here? Well, we actually read a scripture at the beginning, in our service, that is one of the main things that took place there, because one of the main things the disciples saw after Jesus was resurrected, they saw him ascend. Well, when he ascended, he was ascending to the right hand of the Father, and therefore and was given rule and authority over all authority that exists. So he was enthroned at that point. The disciples saw him ascend, and so they saw that was going to happen. And of course, Peter even recognizes that, because he quotes that scripture afterwards, knowing that's what had happened. As the ruling king, Christ then sent the baptism of the Holy Spirit on his church in a very powerful way at Pentecost, something that the majority of the disciples, except for Judas, experienced and saw it. As the ruling king, he also saved Paul, who was at that time known as Saul, who was a great persecutor of the church. As the ruling king, Christ actually worked through Paul and others to see the gospel spread, to see the church expand over the whole known world, which was the Roman Empire at that time. They saw that happen. And many of the disciples not only saw it happen, they were actually a part of it happening. Now, Jesus recognized that the faith of disciples was pretty weak at this point. And so to give them a glimpse of who he was as the Christ, the one who would be their reigning king in the kingdom of that they are in, that they will be serving as a part of, he wanted them to see even more clearly who he was and that they could actually trust him. I mean, they knew he was the Christ. That had been confessed. It was not like they were still wondering about that. They knew that. But then you look at Jesus and, you know, he's got two arms, two legs, a nose and a mouth, just like you do. I mean, he was a human being. He was God in the flesh. He was God, but he also was fully man. And so they saw that. And so now, though, they're going to get a glimpse of the glory that humanity is veiling, in a sense. And so they would know that to deny themselves and the profit they're going to receive from this Savior is going to be worth it, because they're going to see so much more clearly who this Savior really is. And they would see with more clarity what the glorious kingdom would be with him as the king. So in verse 2, it tells us that 6 days after this key conversation that Jesus had with his disciples, he then takes Peter, James, and John up on a high mountain, and he was transfigured, transformed before their eyes. That leads us to our second main point. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is truly glorious. Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man. When he came to earth, he did not compromise his deity. He did not become a smaller percentage of God when he came to earth. He was still completely, fully God. He didn't lose any of his deity. He took on human flesh. And as I said, this humanity actually served to veil, to some degree, the manifest glory of his deity. Well, in the transfiguration, that human veil is like it's pulled back a bit. I don't think it's pulled back completely, but it's pulled back a bit so that the disciples can see him for who he really is. This is the glorious, majestic God. It's Jesus. But he's glorious. He's majestic. Well, how do we see that in these verses? Well, first off, we see this. Christ reflects the glory of God and bears the very stamp of his nature. Christ reflects the glory of God and bears the very stamp of his nature. Look again at verses 2 and 3. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John and brought them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. So the radiance of Christ that the disciples are seeing are actually the glory of Christ. Now, the glory of Christ is the glory of God. And so part of what we're wrestling with here as we read these kind of verses, we're wrestling with the Trinity and the glory of the Trinity. I'm going to read something to you. I'm just a paragraph or two from the Athanasian Creed, which I think does as well as anything I know of at describing for us the truth of the Trinity and the glory that is the triune God. It says here, there is one person of the Father, another of the Son, and another of the Holy Spirit. But the Godhead of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit is all one. The glory is equal. The majesty co-eternal. Same glory, same majesty. Such as the Father is, such is the Son, and such is the Holy Spirit. The Father uncreated, the Son uncreated, and the Holy Spirit uncreated. The Father incomprehensible, the Son incomprehensible, and the Holy Spirit incomprehensible. The Father eternal, the Son eternal, and the Holy Spirit eternal. And yet, they are not three eternals, but one eternal. As also, there are not three incomprehensibles, nor three uncreated, but one uncreated, and one incomprehensible. So likewise, the Father is almighty, the Son almighty, and the Holy Spirit almighty. And yet, there are not three almighties, but one almighty. So the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God, and yet there are not three gods, but one Lord. So likewise, the Father is Lord, the Son is Lord, and the Holy Spirit Lord, and yet not three lords, but one Lord. So the glory that Jesus has and is displayed here is the glory of the Father, it is the glory of the Spirit, it is the glory of God that is being displayed. That truth is made clear to us in several other places in Scripture. Colossians 2:9 says, in Christ, the whole fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form. In Christ, the whole fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form. Hebrews 1:3, the Son reflects the glory of God and bears the very stamp of His nature. And then 2 Corinthians 4:4, the glory of Christ, who is the likeness of God. So once again, the glory of Christ and the glory of God are one and the same. So when we read back in Mark chapter 9, He was transfigured before them, and His garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can re-whiten them. We are seeing the glory of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, being revealed. Notice it doesn't say here that there's some spotlight from God that's actually now shining on Jesus to make Him appear glorious. It's not something coming from God to make Jesus appear glorious. It's something from within Christ. It is who He is. It is the essence of His nature. It's the glory that is Christ that was now being made known, visible to the disciples. They could see it. It was His inherent glory. Now, Jesus was and always is completely God. When He was a baby in Mary's womb, He was fully God. When He's a young child, He is fully God. When He's a young adult, when He's adult, when He's the risen Christ, He is fully God. But now, His inherent glory is being manifest to the disciples. Now, it's interesting to note something here. In Exodus, it talks about Moses seeing God and actually being in his presence whenever he received the law on Mount Sinai. And it says that whenever Moses came down from the mountain, his face shone as a reflection, really, of the glory that he had just experienced with God. And that Moses would actually wear a veil over his face to cover that glory. Well, notice the difference here. It says with Jesus, His garments could not conceal the glory. His garments become radiantly white. Moses' glory was not Moses' glory. It was a reflection of God's glory, and the veil could cover that up. Jesus' glory is His inherent glory, and no robe is going to cover that up. It's His glory being shown forth. So, Jesus reflects for us the very glory of God. And He wants the disciples clearly to see this and understand this. Another aspect of Jesus' glory is also made known to us on the Mount of Transfiguration. It's this. Christ is the fulfillment of all that the law and the prophets exclaimed are proclaimed. Christ is the fulfillment of all that the law and the prophets proclaimed. Verse 4 says, Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. So, not only is Jesus now transformed and his glory is being seen by the disciples, now Elijah and Moses show up on the mountain as well, and they begin talking with Jesus. Now, there are several things we can note about the fact that Elijah and Moses now appear with Christ. First off, it's interesting to remember that both of them in the Old Testament had visions of God's glory up on a high mountain. With Moses, it was Mount Sinai, like we just mentioned, when he received the law. With Elijah, it's when he was on Mount Horeb, and it was after the great conflict between the prophets of Baal and himself. But he actually God was manifest himself up on Mount Horeb after that to Elijah. It's also interesting to note, here are two men. I mean, we know them just as, you know, very important figures from the Old Testament. But their lives were actually separated by like 500 years. That's a pretty long time. You probably don't know anybody 500 years old. But it was interesting, you have Moses and Elijah talking to each other. I mean, just there's just a conversation that's taking place. And what's amazing is you have the Son of God, you have Jesus, he's talking with them as well. I mean, one thing that this gives us a little bit of a glimpse of, not just the glory of Christ, but it gives us a little bit of a glimpse, I think, of what heaven's going to be like. And I mean, you're going to be having fellowship, conversation with every believer through all generations, all centuries of time, and you're going to be able to have a conversation with each other. You may be able to have a conversation with Jesus. So it gives a little bit of a glimpse here, I think, of what I think some of the aspects of heaven. But more importantly, I think the main reason these two men are chosen and that God places here is they represent the law and the prophets from the Old Testament. As we've already said, it was through Moses that the law was given. Mount Sinai, God gives Moses the law, and then he communicates it to the people. It's written down and so forth. We have it in the scripture. The first five books of the Bible are the books of Moses, which are also called the books of the law. So the law came to us through Moses. So Moses himself represents the law. Now, it's the law of God that defines clearly what is right and what is wrong. It's the law that makes that clear. So it's the law that describes what it is to be righteous. You're going to have to be righteous according to this standard, according to God's law. Jesus perfectly obeyed every aspect of the law. That's why he was considered perfectly righteous. That's why when he was offered himself as the sacrifice on the cross, he offered himself as an absolute pure and righteous sacrifice, which he had to be if he was going to be a sacrifice that would be a sacrifice for other people's sin. He was that kind of sacrifice, a righteous sacrifice, and it's a law that determined what that would be. It's also the law that determined, as I said, what is right. And so Jesus living his righteous life, actually, as when we put our faith in Christ, we are given that righteousness is put to our account as if it were ours. And all those things are so important to the gospel, and they're just anchored into the law. And that's what Moses is representing here, is how important the law is to everything Jesus Christ is doing. Elijah represents the prophets. Elijah was not a writing prophet. We have things written about Elijah, but Elijah did not write any books. But there's many written prophets, and Elijah is just given, I think, as a representative of all the prophets of the Old Testament. There are around 100 prophecies in the Old Testament that deal with the coming of Christ, different aspects of it, his birth, what his life will be like, the things that he will do, his ministry, his death, his resurrection. All these things are prophesied, and a lot of things that are lots of detail related to that are all given by the Old Testament prophets. And once again, That's exactly what Jesus was doing. He was fulfilling every single one of those prophecies. So you have Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets. Jesus actually said this, Matthew 5:21, it's in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill them." The law and the prophets, Moses and Elijah. He came to fulfill every aspect of the law and every aspect of the prophets. Now, that is good news for us, because the law and the prophets are pointing to a Savior, pointing to Christ. You know, it's interesting to note, though, all those things, we could not be saved if Jesus did not do what he did as far as fulfilling the law and the prophets. Neither could Moses or Elijah. I think that's one of the reasons they have such an interest in what Jesus is doing. Because he is actually accomplishing the salvation they have already received. And so there is a great interest. They know what he's doing. And they know how vitally important it is, not just to the disciples and everybody who's coming after, but everybody who has come before as well. Everything hinges on what Christ does. So, the very presence of Moses and Elijah highlight this particular aspect of the Savior's majesty and glory. He was the perfect fulfillment of the law and the prophets. The other aspect of Christ's glory that we see at the Transfiguration is this. Christ is the delight of God the Father. Christ is the delight of God the Father. Look in verse 7. It says, "A cloud formed, overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud, 'This is my beloved Son, listen to him.'" So God the Father causes a cloud to overshadow all who are there on the mountain. Three disciples, Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. And then he speaks out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." Now the word for beloved here is like means highly esteemed, favorite, dearly loved. And so you can hear the Father's delight in his Son. He didn't just say, "This is my Son." "This is my beloved Son. This is my dearly loved Son. This is who this is." Actually in Matthew's version here, we read that the Father, there's another phrase here that the Father actually said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." I mean, you can just hear delight, enjoyment that the Father has in the Son. Now, we can see that delight in two ways. What is it that God the Father is delighted about in the Son? Well, there's two things in these verses that we see that we can see here. First, the Father delights in the glory of the Son. He delights in the glory of the Son. As we said, it's the glory of the Son that's being revealed more clearly here to the three disciples so they can see. And I think it's right to assume that God the Father is expressing his delight in the glory of Christ. Which is interesting, because if you remember, the glory of Christ and the glory of the Father are the same. The glory of Christ, the glory of the Father, the glory of the Spirit. It's one glory. It's one majesty. How do we explain this? Well, the most valuable thing that exists anywhere is the glory of God. There is nothing more valuable than the glory of God. There is nothing better. There is nothing more important. There is nothing more pleasing. There is nothing more beautiful than the glory of God. Nothing more satisfying. By virtue of being God, God himself will always value what is of the supreme value, what is of most importance. So the thing that God values most is his own glory. Because there's nothing better. There's nothing higher. There's nothing more important than the glory of God. So God himself values most highly his own glory. That's why he's delighting in his Son. Because he's delighting in the glory of his Son, which is the glory of God. And that's what he's delighting in. He was beholding the Son and His glory, and it was just giving Him such pleasure. I think one thing to note here, God has a higher capacity for enjoyment and pleasure than we do. We don't generally think of pleasure connected with God. I mean, God doesn't have eyes, nose, mouth, things that it's things that we see, it's things that we taste, it's things that we smell. We think, oh, that smells good, oh, that tastes good. Wow, that really is beautiful. God didn't have those things. But He has a higher capacity for joy and delight and pleasure than we do. For example, the sun is beautiful. But if you look at the sun, what you're going to do one of two things. You're either going to have to turn your face away because you can't look directly at the sun. If you continue to look directly at the sun, it's going to blind you. It's going to cause problems. It's going to impair your vision in some way. God the Father does not have to turn His face away from Christ. He can look full on the glory of His Son with great pleasure. He has a higher capacity for joy than we do. And so He's delighted in His Son. The second aspect of the Father's delight in the Son is this. The Father delights in the sacrificial death of His Son. He's delighting in His death. Verse 4 tells us that Moses and Elijah were talking with Jesus. Actually, when you look at Luke's version of this story, Luke 9:31, it gives us a little more detail. It says, they were speaking of His departure, which He was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. So that it says Moses and Elijah were speaking with Jesus about His departure, which was going to accomplish at Jerusalem. So what they were talking about is this, what Jesus had just been talking to the disciples about, the fact that He was going to suffer, He was going to be rejected, He was going to be killed, and He was going to be resurrected. That's what was going to happen in Jerusalem. That's what they were talking about. And it's in this context that God the Father says, this is My beloved Son, listen to Him. Before the foundation of the world and what is called the covenant of redemption, God the Son agreed to pay the price for the sin of a multitude of people that the Father had chosen to be His people. A covenant before the foundation of the world. And it's because of that covenant that God the Son came into the world, that took on flesh and blood as a baby, as a young man. He became into the world as a human being. And He was in the process now, as this takes place, He was in the process of fulfilling everything He had to do to accomplish the salvation of all that had been agreed on in that covenant of redemption in eternity past. He's in the process of making that reality. It's already reality, like in Moses and Elijah, because since it's been prophesied and it's prophesied by God and promised, it's as good as done, because it's going to be done if God says it's going to be done. But as far as accomplishing it in history, Jesus is in the process of doing that. He's in the process of obeying the law every single day of His life. He's in the process of fulfilling every prophecy. He's in the process of doing that. All those things that have to be fulfilled in order for Him to accomplish the salvation of all those who would be saved. And God the Father is pleased. He's pleased because of what He's seeing His Son and seeing the direction He's going and what He's going to accomplish. In Ephesians 5:2, it says that Christ's death was a fragrant aroma to God. Christ's death was a fragrant aroma to God. In Isaiah 53, it tells us all kinds of wonderful things there. One of the things it says, God laid on Him, God laid on Christ, the iniquity of us all. And then it later says, the Father was pleased to crush Him. Pleased to crush Him. So you can see why Jesus Christ is the delight of God the Father, which also further confirms to us the glorious majesty of the Son of God. Okay, now what do we do about that? Well, that's our last point. The last thing we need to see is this. The glorious majesty of Christ demands a response. Demands a response. You cannot see what the disciples saw. And always the best we can do is try to imagine. And our imagination is going to be very poor at trying to imagine this and what they saw. But you can imagine enough to think you're not just going to walk on by and then wonder if it's for lunch. I mean, you got to do something with this. Jesus Christ, you're seeing the glory of God in Christ. You've got to do something with that. You have to. You can't ignore that. So, what do we do? What do they do? Well, first, we respond to Christ by delighting ourselves in Him. By delighting ourselves in Him. Verses 5 and 6, Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to answer, for they became terrified. So along with James and John, Peter has seen his Savior transform before his eyes. He has seen both Moses and Elijah speaking with Jesus. And he has, like I said, he had to make some response to what he was seeing, to what he was hearing. And what he says is both good and bad. Let's look first at the good part. Peter reveals a true delight in the Lord. He says, "Rabbi, it's good for us to be here." I mean, an understatement. But he's right. And he was saying, this is good. This is great. I mean, Peter knew this is a glorious thing. This is a good thing. Let's stay here. Let's just stay with this. This is good. Let's stay with this. Now, we need to consider a similar response. Obviously, we're not seeing these things firsthand like Peter did. But it's good for us to set aside times to be with the Lord. That is a good thing to do. To set aside time to read the Scripture, to pray, set aside time to be with other Christians, to worship together. Those are good things to do. To set aside time to do that. And actually, I think the more that we come to see our Lord for who He is, the more we're going to enjoy those things. There's always going to be challenges because we are never going to do it exactly right, but we're going to be able to grow in that. And especially the more we see that the glory of Christ and the person of Christ and all that He is so much better and of so much greater importance than anyone else or anything else in the world. Well, it's that actual issue where Peter begins to make the mistake. Because he actually puts Moses, Elijah, and Jesus all in the same category. They should make a tabernacle for each one of them individually. There's a sense of almost like seeing them as being equal. Well, that's wrong. They were not equal. Moses and Elijah were great saints. But as I said, they were as dependent on the salvation that Christ was in the process of accomplishing as Peter and the rest of the disciples were, or any of us are. They were very dependent on that. They were creations of Jesus. Jesus is uncreated. Jesus is eternal. Moses and Elijah are not. Moses and Elijah are creatures, and they are redeemed creatures. But Jesus is eternal God. So He is the glorious, majestic God. And Moses and Elijah fall far short of that standard. So therefore, the ultimate delight is in the Lord. But we also can see something here that we have to guard against. It's really easy for us to put other things, especially people, in competition with the Lord. It just kind of seems to happen. I mean, there's people in our lives that are very dear to us. And rightfully so. I mean, mothers and fathers, husbands and wives, children, grandchildren, friends that are just really, really, really important in our lives. And they should be important in our lives. But we have to be careful at the same time that none of those people rise up to being equal in some point or even more important than our Savior. And that's a real temptation. Most of you probably know that. Most of us have had to deal with that. So we have to be careful of that. Now, talking about our delight in the Lord. It's something we're supposed to pursue at night now. It's never going to be what it should be. But that does not mean we don't pursue it. I mean, we're supposed to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we're never going to reach that, but we're supposed to continue to pursue that. But let me give you another little tidbit here. Whenever we are glorified, we have died, and Christ returns, and the body and soul are reunited, you know, in the second coming. And that day, God is going to give you a capacity for enjoyment more than you have now. He's going to give you eyes so that you can gaze on the sun, that you can enjoy the sun without having to look away. And so our capacity for delighting in the Lord is going to increase dramatically in that day. Now we continue to move toward that, knowing that it's going to be better. But we continue to pursue that because we know it, how good it is. So, our first response is that we are to have expressed joy and delight in the glorious majesty of our Lord. Second response we see is this. We respond to Christ by listening to, trusting in, and obeying His Word. Obeying His Word. Verses 7 and 8. Then a cloud formed, overshadowing them. A voice came out of the heaven, out of the cloud. This is my beloved Son. Listen to Him. All at once they looked around and saw no one with them anymore except Jesus alone. When Peter tries to focus on Moses and Elijah and Jesus equally, the Father immediately brings all the attention back to Jesus. He corrects Peter's mistake. All the attention now is back to Christ. This is my beloved Son. That's where your focus is. The Father honors the Son with His words and then tells Him and tells them and then tells us to listen to Him. All that Jesus says, of course, is fully the Word of God. So He says, give careful attention to what He says. Listen to what He has to say. And there was particular application, I think, to the disciples here. When He tells you He's got to be rejected, that He's going to suffer, that He's going to be killed, crucified, that He's going to be resurrected, listen to Him. Listen to what He says. Listen to what He says when He talks about the need to deny yourself and the profit that you have in Him as you deny yourself, and that's where you get your real life. Listen to Him. Some of those things may not fit yet in your mind, but He's right and you're wrong. So you listen to Him. But we have the same response. Listen to Him. We don't have Him standing in front of us, speaking words out of His mouth. But we have the Word of God that is just as accurate and just as true and just as right as anything Jesus said from His mouth to the disciples. So, a response that we have as well is to listen to Him, to pay attention to the Scripture, to realize what we have, that it is the Word of God. Read it, seek to understand it, believe it, trust it. That's our second response. Third response we see here is this. We respond to Christ with reverence. In verse 6, it tells us that all three of the disciples became terrified. I think King James says they were sore afraid. They were afraid because of what they had seen and heard on the mountain. I think that you could say this would be a normal response from anybody who sees the glory of God revealed, manifested to them in this way. There's going to be fear. But it reminds us here that there is a very important place for that. There's a place for the fear of God in our response to God. There's a place for reverence. Very important place for being in awe of Him, which really is an important aspect of worship. Reverence is a very important part of worship. We need to avoid, I think, trivializing the Lord, trivializing Jesus. I mean, a couple things that come to mind. In the past, I remember hearing people say stuff like, Jesus is my homeboy. No, He isn't. Jesus is my boyfriend. You know, those kind of things trivialize. Speaking of God as just the man upstairs. We're not supposed to trivialize God. There's a place for reverence. There's an important place for that, for all. Jesus begins the Lord's Prayer by that. The very first part, hallowed be your name. Hallowed be your name. which means that's an important part of our prayers, is to recognize who we are speaking with. His name is hallowed. His name is holy. And we need to remember that. Hebrews 12:29 says, our God is a consuming fire. There are things about God we need to recognize. There's a place for fear. There's a place for reverence, especially in a worshipful sense. And that should at the same time push us toward gratitude for Christ, because whenever we come to God in prayer, we have that sense of reverence of who we're speaking with. We're speaking with God. Well, the first thing that comes to mind is, how can that happen? It's Christ. That's how it can happen. The sin that God is so disgusted with in me, Jesus has paid for every single one of them. The full price has been paid. And as a result, I come to my holy God as one who is perfectly forgiven of every sin because of Christ. The righteousness that He requires, I cannot measure up. I cannot attain where I need to be. But Christ did. So therefore, I remind myself that I'm coming to God in Christ and in His righteousness. So, coming to God in reverence, it's hard to do that without coming in gratitude for Christ at the same time. Those two things go together. So another important aspect of our response is coming into His presence with reverence. Because there's one more response that we need to think about. We respond to Christ by speaking of Him to others. I put speaking of Him, but it really is just kind of bearing witness of Him, or, you know, in some sense, it's not always by words. Peter's suggestion of three tabernacles does not materialize. And we see in verse 9 later that they go back down the mountain. But this experience has a tremendous impact on all three of these men. Peter, James, and John really are seen as the three main lead disciples, really. They show up a number of times where just those three are pulled aside by Christ. They were all very important to the establishment of the early church. James was the first one of the disciples to be martyred. We don't have writings of James. He was the first of the disciples to be martyred. And I have no doubt that as he was realizing what was getting ready to happen to him, don't you know this scene came back to his mind of what he had seen Christ? Other things, I think, too. But this would be one of the things that would come to his mind of who he was dying for and the prophet that was his after he died, the blessing that was his. I think the transfiguration, as well as other things, were, I'm sure, important to James as he was being put to death for his faith. Peter lived longer before he was put to death for his faith as well in Christ. Before he died, he wrote two letters that are part of the New Testament. I want to read three verses here from 2 Peter 1:16 through 18. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to Him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain. That's what Peter's writing about is what we're looking at in Mark 9. He's recalling it to making sure that calling it to people's attention. But he's using that as a context. It's like, this is why we know. One of the reasons we know that what we're telling you is exactly true. Because we saw His majesty. We saw who He really is. So therefore, I'm proclaiming this to you because I know who He is by experience. In a very real way, we do the same thing. We give evidence, we proclaim who He is because we know who He is by our own experience. Not the same experience they had, but by our own experience. John lived the longest of all the disciples and was ultimately exiled. And he also wrote about what he saw on this day. And this is a verse that you may actually recall. It's John 1:14 in the Gospel of John. It says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." Once again, that was an important part of the message that John was proclaiming to them. We saw his glory, therefore I'm proclaiming it to you. He was given testimony to the truth of who Jesus was. Each of these men had to learn firsthand what it meant to deny themselves. They all end up giving their life for the gospel. I saw a story. I was trying to figure out how to bring this in this morning because it just fits so well. And some of you saw it too, I know. Recently, I'm not even sure as far as the dates on what happened when, but Kim Jong-un, I'm not saying that right, who's the depraved dictator of North Korea, just decreed, and this may already have happened, that he was going to execute 33 Christians. What their crime was they were all instrumental in starting 500 underground church units in North Korea. 33 Christians, 500 underground church units in North Korea. So they were trying to bring down the state. I forget what they were accused of. They may have already been executed. I don't know exactly what the time of that was going to be. But I started thinking, what would bring anybody to do that? I'm not talking about the dictator. I'm talking about the Christians. Two things I was thinking about. First, why would you do it in the first place? I mean, starting an underground church in North Korea, I mean, danger just kind of highlights that. And then as they're waiting for their execution, how do you process that? What do you think about? I think you could think about this stuff. You could think Jesus talked about the kingdom coming with power. And I think one thing he was trying to get the disciples to recognize, you have a part in this kingdom. An important part in this kingdom. And these guys could look and say, we've had a part in this kingdom. If you're a member, if you're a Christian, you also have a part in this kingdom, a part of his church. And you can die knowing that you had a meaningful contribution to the kingdom of God. It's not going to be the same as what everybody else has. But what about the fact that you're actually going to die and it's probably going to hurt? It's probably going to be really painful. Well, what's the profit? What's the upside? What's going to be yours after you die? And who's going to see you through that as well? It's your majestic Lord. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. And then you will be in his manifest presence, his glorious presence when you die. This is pretty practical, and it really helps us to think, what does it mean to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him? This gives a whole, just an important context to that commitment. Lord, I want to thank you. I praise you that you are the glorious Lord. You are, I mean, we say the phrase glory of God, glorious presence, majesty, and Lord, they're words, and I just feel like they're so insufficient to try to even proclaim what's even in my mind. And I know even what's in my mind is so far inferior to what is reality. But thank you, and we praise you for being a God of glory, for being our glorious Lord, and for revealing yourself to us, and that the glorious Lord would come and give himself for our sin so that we could be a part of your kingdom, so that we could be a part of your family, so that we could be saved. Thank you for being that glorious Lord and that glorious Savior. Lord, I ask that you would help us to continue to grow in our understanding of your glory. Help us to grow in our delight in you. Help us to grow in our commitment to your words and believing them and trusting them. Help us to grow in our reverence for you. Lord, I ask that you would help us because we all have so much room to grow and to mature. You may be one who has never put your faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is not your Lord. He is not your Savior. Well, I would invite you to receive him because he's a glorious Savior. And he did exactly what needed to be done for your sin. He paid the price for your sin. And a prayer like this would be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I am sinful. And I know you're holy. And I want to receive you as my Savior. I commit my life to you as my Lord. Help me. If you want to talk in more detail about what's involved in that, if you'd make a note on your tear off. It's in the name of Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen.